the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else that you can imagine.
Pirates of the Caribbean!
They revamped this ride because of massive complaints from two people.
Hi, this is Scott Clark.
It depends upon what the meaning of the word is. Yes.
And this is the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering reform, theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice.
Indeed we are. I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 82 for the week of Sunday, January 18th, 2015. The Heidelcast is a service of Heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at Heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at Heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another fine podcast app such as PodCruncher. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
This is part 6 of our series on the moral law. You can start this series in episode 77. In the first commandment, we saw that God will not share his glory with another, especially a creature. In the second commandment, we saw that we must worship the true God truly, that is, only in the way that he has commanded. In the third commandment, we learn how to revere God and his name as holy. In this episode, we consider the commandment that may seem to many to be passé. That's the fourth commandment. Remember, we're not right with God by obeying his law, but believers do seek to obey it because we have been declared righteous on the basis of Christ's obedience freely imputed to us and received through faith alone, which rests in and receives Christ alone for justification and salvation. So what does the fourth commandment say? It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we say that in the fourth commandment, in the first place, God wills that the ministry of the gospel and schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the day of rest, diligently attend church to learn the word of God, to use the holy sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian alms. In the second place, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works, allow the Lord to work in me by his Holy Spirit, and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath. So there are 9 things entailed in this commandment. The ministry of the gospel, a day for rest, a day for worship, a day for learning God's word, a day for using the sacraments, a day for prayer, a day for showing mercy, a day for being sanctified, and a day for anticipating heaven. So there's a lot in this commandment. That there is a Sabbath is evident in the first chapter of God's word. If you were listening closely to the fourth commandment as it's given in Exodus chapter 20, you heard a reference to Genesis chapter 1. According to scripture, God worked. You put that in quotation marks. He's revealed as working, as creating, even though we know it was without effort, but it's hard for us to understand what that is. And so God gives us pictures in order to be able to say things about him that are analogically true. So he worked, as it were, that's the as it were principle of Reformed theology, for 6 days, 6 mornings and evenings, and he rested the seventh day. Now, there's no morning or evening, but it's called a day in Scripture, and it doesn't have an end, even though the 6 days, the creation days, have mornings and evenings, 3 of them without a sun and 3 of them with a sun. So there are ways in which those creation days are like our days and ways in which they're not, but they're like our days in that they have mornings and evenings, and there are 6 for doing things, certain things, as we discussed in the last episode, where we pursue our vocation, where we live our common life or our secular life. Last time, we talked about what that word secular means. It's not a bad word, although it's been made something of a dirty word. And if you didn't hear that episode, go back and listen to it, and I won't go through all that again here. So we have 6 days to pursue our calling before the Lord in the saeculum, in the world, under the sovereign lordship of God, and then a seventh day, one out of seven, set apart to be different. It's holy, even before the fall. Stop and think about that for a minute. God says, Scripture says, that God rested. Well, we've already said that's a way of speaking. That's as it were language. Of course, God wasn't tired. If you think he was tired, then you have a Mormon or a pagan, a Greco-Roman conception of God. He doesn't get tired, but he's revealed as resting on the seventh day. Why? Well, it wasn't for him. It was for us. The God of Scripture is not a projection of our human personalities or personality into the cosmos. He's not, as I say, a pagan, Greco-Roman, or Mormon deity. He's not bodily, at least not apart from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was setting a pattern for us. That's the explicit teaching of Exodus 20. The Lord is revealed as working for 6 days and resting on the seventh. So there is a pattern built into creation, into the nature of things, that was instituted even before the fall. It was instituted, and this is really important, and I want you to listen to this, because a lot of folks don't really get this. It was instituted before the fall so that something was holy even before the fall. Right? We understand holy in light of sin, right? Sin is what is dirty, what is corrupted, and holy is something that is not sinful and not corrupted. But here in Genesis 1, we see that there is something holy even before the fall, and there is something set apart even before the fall. So again, that's why we know that secular or ordinary or that which is common and shared isn't necessarily inherently dirty or bad or corrupt. And yet one day was set aside as a part of creation, not in response to the fall, but as a part of the creation order. And, as I was starting to say, it was instituted even before Moses. That's very, very important because lots of people talk about the Sabbath. I dare say most evangelicals today talk about the Sabbath as if it was distinctly Mosaic, as if there really was no Sabbath until Moses. But that's clearly not the case. It's in creation. Male and female are in creation. Marriage is in creation. And the Sabbath is in creation. We'll come back to that. But there's a pattern built into creation. It's in the nature of things, instituted before the fall, instituted before Moses. Now, we might say that the Saturday Sabbath was Mosaic. Fair enough. We're not talking here about the Saturday Sabbath. We're talking about the Sabbath pattern, the 6-in-1 pattern. It existed long before the 613 Mosaic commandments, long before God entered into a covenant with Israel at Sinai. That's why the Lord referred to it at Sinai in the Ten Commandments. In other words, the basis, or one of the two principal bases for the Sabbath given at Sinai and then repeated in Deuteronomy later, the first basis is creation, and the second is redemption. We'll come back to that in a moment. But creation already existed, and that's why it gets referred to in the Ten Commandments, because it's built into creation. All humans then, because it's creational, all humans, believers and unbelievers alike, should observe the creational 6-in-1 pattern in the same way that all humans should observe the laws against idolatry, against abusing God's name, the laws requiring respecting authority, against sexual immorality, against theft, against lying, against coveting what isn't yours. Those laws are universal. They're built into the nature of things. That's why Paul describes the law as written on the human heart. It's in the human conscience. He teaches that in Romans 1 and Romans 2. That's why the Reformed talked about natural law. Now, this isn't the natural law of the 18th and 19th centuries exactly, but there was a Reformed doctrine of natural law, because the same law that was given in nature is substantially the same law that God gave at Sinai and the same law that God gave to Adam. It's the same law. The Sabbath pattern, then, is just as permanent, just as built into the nature of things as any other of God's laws. It's just as universal as the law that says you shall not murder. The Sabbath pattern, the 6-on-1 pattern, was, as I suggested earlier, also restated in Deuteronomy 5, and there, the Sabbath is grounded not in creation, but in redemption. So, Christians who have been redeemed from the Egypt of sin by Christ, the Passover Lamb, have a double reason to observe this 6-and-1 pattern. 6 days of working, 6 days of common life, 6 days of secular life, if you will, as holy people, of course, in the world, but nevertheless, we drive the same roads as everyone else. We do the same kinds of jobs as everyone else, right? We're not set apart by our language. We're not set apart by our dress. We hope we're set apart by our faith commitments and the behavior that flows from them, but we live secular lives. But 1 day out of 7 is set aside. It's holy. It's sacred. It's unique. It's different from the others. Deuteronomy 5 reminds us that we should remember that we too were slaves. Now, we weren't slaves in Egypt, you and I, but we were slaves by nature to sin, and we should remember those who work for us. Just as we were slaves and we were set free, we should remember those who work for us. You say, well, nobody works for me. And I reply, did you go to the store this week? And when you went to the store and you bought a product, let's say you bought a gallon of milk, do they just give away milk at your store? Because if they do, send me an email, heidelcast@heidelblog.net, and tell me where that store is. Maybe it's financially feasible for me to drive, fly, whatever, to your store and stock up on milk. I'm guessing that when you went into the store, they sold you a gallon of milk that you needed. And if they sold you a gallon of milk, then you paid someone for the privilege of walking out of that store with a gallon of milk. You bought a good, you bought a service. And if you bought a good or you bought a service, then the people from whom you bought that good and service, they work for you. And if you do it on Sunday, I would argue, then you are employing slaves, servants, on the Lord's Day. And it's no good observing the 6-and-1 pattern for yourself, but not for your employees. The Sabbath is for everyone. Now, I understand that for many Christians, the Sabbath is a difficulty. It's a big difficulty because it seems to be so identified with the Mosaic Law that when we say that the Mosaic Law has been fulfilled and that the civil and ceremonial laws have been fulfilled and that they've expired and that they've been abrogated, those are the words that we use, it seems then to many that the Sabbath must also have been fulfilled and that in the New Covenant all the days are alike and there is no holy day, not even 1 day out of 7, that there is no Sabbath, not even a Christian Sabbath. But if we just think about it for a little bit, and if we especially understand that the Sabbath is grounded not in Moses, not at Sinai, not in the 613 commandments, not in the civil laws, not in the ceremonial laws, but in the laws of nature, in creation, in the natural law that is reflected at Sinai, to be sure, in the Ten Commandments, but if it's prior to that, then we cannot identify the Sabbath pattern, the 6-and-1 pattern, with the old Mosaic covenant. Yes, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled, but the Sabbath isn't done in the sense that there is still a 6-and-1 pattern. The Saturday Sabbath was typological. The Saturday Sabbath is done, but the 6-and-1 pattern is not done. The creational pattern exists and the redemptive pattern exists. And our Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us on the cross, abrogated the Mosaic Sabbath, abrogated all the Mosaic types and shadows, all the types and shadows from the history of redemption before Moses. And he even recreated the Sabbath by inaugurating a new day in his resurrection. If you're going to establish a new day for rest and worship, what better way to do it than by inaugurating a new creation? And we are, according to Scripture, a new creation. And in the resurrection, a new creation was inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ. So just as the creational pattern was established and then reflected in the Mosaic economy for 1,500 years, and then that Mosaic economy was fulfilled and abrogated and abolished, now the creational pattern is renewed and recreated and reestablished on the first day of the week in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because the tomb was empty and they went on the first day of the week. And the angel said, "Who are you? The man you're looking for is not here. He's been raised from the dead." And so the Apostolic Church, as Scripture testifies repeatedly, met on the first day of the week. And Scripture even calls it in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day, which is why we're not Saturday Sabbatarians. We're not Saturday Sabbatarians. We're Christian Sabbatarians, if you will. We ought not to use, I don't think, in light of the Reformed theology, piety, and practice, in light of the Reformed confession, the word Sabbatarian as a pejorative. Now, I understand that it has been, and if you read the book Recovering the Reformed Confession, there's an entire chapter on the Sabbath, and I can't do all of that material here in this broadcast, but there were historical reasons why some of our writers used that word Sabbatarian. Sometimes they were referring to precursors of what we know as Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists. They were Seventh-day Baptists, who were Judaizing inasmuch as they did not observe the transition from the old day of Sabbath observance to the new covenant day of Sabbath observance. That was their objection. Their objection wasn't that, well, they observe one day in seven and we don't. That wasn't their point at all. So there is a Sabbath grounded in creation and in redemption, and now in the new covenant, in the recreation inaugurated by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was dead. There was no pulse, no heartbeat, no brain activity. He was dead. And then when they went to the tomb, he was alive, raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised by his own power in fulfillment of the promise that he had made, that he would be raised, and that he would raise himself on the third day. So if you're looking for a justification for a new day, a new one day in seven, or a reordering of the 6-in-1 pattern, a Christian Sabbath, there it is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Messiah, on the first day of the week. Therefore, we shouldn't really identify the 6-in-1 pattern with Moses. We should identify it with creation. Yes, Moses is fulfilled, but the Sabbath per se is not Mosaic. It's creational, just like marriage. Nobody wants to say, well, it's the new covenant and marriage was for the old covenant, so we don't have marriage anymore. That would be a case of an over-realized eschatology. That would be a case of bringing too much heaven into history too soon. Now is not the time. We still have life to live. We still have history to live, time and space. We're still waiting for the consummation. So it's not time to do away with marriage yet. In the same way, it's not time to do away with creation. About marriage, our Lord said when he was asked about marriage and divorce in heaven, quoting now, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." Now listen to this. "But from the beginning, it was not so." That's really, really important that he said, "From the beginning, it was not so." That's from Matthew 19:8. "From the beginning, it was not so." Our Lord appealed to the creational pattern established in the very beginning of things as we know them. What is significant here is that our Lord says, in effect, Moses was temporary, creation is permanent. What he allowed under the Mosaic law was temporary, but what God established in creation is permanent, so that the Mosaic covenant was normed by creation.
Afternoon, everybody.
That's really important. I'm going to say that again because I want you to understand that, and I want you to believe that. The Mosaic covenant was normed by creation. So this is one of the problems with the position that wants to get rid of the Sabbath on the basis that it's the new covenant. They're not norming Moses with creation, but rather they're wiping out creation with heaven or with eschatology. You've got to get your norms right. You can't have, or shouldn't have, what theologians call an over-realized eschatology. You can't have too much of heaven now. Heaven has been introduced by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the inbreaking, if you will, of the new covenant and the kingdom of God, but this isn't heaven, not yet. We are seated in Christ in the heavenlies, but we're not there yet fully. So there's still life to live, and we live that life in light, of course, of the fulfillment of all the types and shadows in Jesus Christ, but also as creatures who live according to creational norm. So, when Merritt writes the Heidelblog to ask, where do you stand on the Sabbath? I respond, in church, twice. But wait, there's more. The Sabbath, of course, is a difficult problem, but it's not insoluble as long as we understand that there is such a thing as a creational pattern and a redemptive pattern. God's people were to set aside one day out of seven because they were redeemed, and there's still one day out of seven to be set aside because we have been redeemed. And these are parts of the equation that people often overlook. Again, why does God reveal himself as having rested on the seventh day? He does so because he sets a pattern for us. Why does he call a day holy even before the fall? Because he set it aside even before the fall, even before Moses. There's marriage before the fall. There's marriage before Moses. And these things are restored in the new covenant. All the Mosaic types and shadows are done away with, and we're brought back to something like the original intention of the creational pattern. So that in the new covenant, the 6-in-1 pattern is reinforced. It's renewed. It's not obliterated. And that's why all the Reformed confessions, the European confessions, the British confessions, teach a doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, which we see in the Heidelberg Catechism. The denial of the Christian Sabbath among Reformed and evangelical folk today is a mistake. It signals a virtual denial of this creational pattern. It signals a loss of a category, and that is the category of nature as a category of thought and Christian ethics. And this is why it's inadequate to say that the new covenant has wiped out the Sabbath, because it's like saying the new covenant has wiped out marriage. That can't happen because we're not in heaven yet. We have the same problem when we try to make the Sabbath purely Mosaic, because it isn't. And so this is what's odd about those, for example, who are absolutely sure they know what's happening in the creation narrative relative to the length of creation and the nature of the creation days, but they miss the primary message of Genesis 1, wherein God sets aside, sanctifies one day out of seven as a matter of a creational order. The creation narrative culminates in the Sabbath, which was a testimony to Adam of his eschatological heritage. If he obeys the law of God, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. If he fulfills the probation, if he loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, he will enter into blessedness. And that was illustrated to him by the Sabbath even before the fall. So it's ironic when, as my friends Dan Borvin and Jared Beard, Theology You Should Know, it's on the MissoulaURC.com website. That's their podcast. You can get it in iTunes and other places. It's ironic when, as Dan and Jared point out, the Creation Museum in Kentucky is expert in all the details of creation, the length of the days, the nature of the days, the exact age of the earth, but they don't observe the creational Sabbath, and they open their museum on the Lord's Day. Seems to me the priorities are a little confused there. Even the Lord rested one day out of seven in the creation act or the creation narrative. Yes, we do live in the new covenant, but no, Jesus does not abrogate the creational Sabbath. He doesn't abrogate the Sabbath principle, but as I have been saying, he renews the creational order of the Sabbath. And he does so explicitly in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, which says, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That passage doesn't mean, I, Jesus, am Lord of the Sabbath, therefore you don't have to keep it anymore. Therefore, one day isn't set apart out of seven anymore. He doesn't say that. He doesn't imply that. That doesn't fit in the narrative of Mark. When was the Sabbath made for man? When was it set aside? Was it under Moses? No, it was in creation. The man there to whom our Lord Jesus refers is Adam, the first head of all humanity. And who restored the creational order? the last man, Jesus Christ. What is the nature of the moral law? That's another way to go at this. Is the moral law such that the principle of the law, the essence of the law, can be treated in the way that people treat the Sabbath? Would we expect there to be, for example, 10 commandments under Moses, but now only 9 in the New Covenant? Is it possible to make the Sabbath purely internal, purely symbolic, with no external behavioral modifications? Well, try that with the other commandments. Try it with the first commandment. Try it with the second. May we set up a Hindu god and use it to facilitate our approach to Jesus? No. May we keep the seventh commandment in the way that some people treat the fourth? I don't think that the Lord would be satisfied with that approach. Ordinarily, we expect that adherence to the seventh commandment will be reflected in our outward behavior. You can't commit sexual immorality and then think good thoughts. Now, one must actually refrain from committing adultery in one's heart, in one's mind, and, Paul says, in one's body. Why not also a bodily and not just a mental or figurative obedience to the Sabbath principle by setting aside one day in seven for worship, rest, and acts of mercy? Of course, the way that many ostensibly Reformed churches practice the Sabbath today, we really can't be entirely surprised when, for example, the young, restless, and Reformed folks are a little confused, and particularly why evangelicals who look at us might also be confused. Perhaps this aspect of the Reformed confession is more frequently ignored or rejected than any other aspect of our confession. Maybe if we were more faithful to what we confess, our evangelical and Reformed friends would have a better example to follow. After all, our confessions are pretty clear about what we think about the Sabbath. Our theologians are pretty clear. Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva, gives a nice short summary of the Reformed view of the Sabbath. He says, "We say that it is superstition to esteem one day more holy than another, or to think that to abstain from labor is something which in itself pleases God." He cites Romans 14, Colossians 2. But, he says, "following what the Lord has commanded, we sanctify one of the 7 days," and he cites Genesis 2, 3. Now, mark this. People will sometimes cite this language in Calvin, where he does speak exactly the same way, that it's superstitious to esteem one day more holy than the other, and they say, aha, Calvin didn't believe in the Sabbath. Well, Beza does exactly the same thing, but like Calvin, and this part often gets overlooked in Calvin, that doesn't keep him from sanctifying one of the 7 days. Notice what Beza goes on to say. "We devote it entirely to ecclesiastical assemblies to hear the word of God. Yet, as we have said, there is with us no Judaistic ceremony or stupid superstition. This is why we have not chosen the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, but Sunday, following the custom of the early church." And he cites 1 Corinthians 16, Acts 20, verse 7, Revelation 1, 10. There is a Christian Sabbath, and in Geneva, they adhered to it closely. Scott Manich, who has done a lot of work on the Genevan church after Calvin, says, and I'm quoting, "Between 1542 and 1609, the consistory," that's the gathering pastors and elders, "frequently interviewed and sometimes reprimanded people for working on Sunday, whether for pruning trees, making lace, selling tripe, unloading boats, hunting birds, or moving furniture." These are all examples that come from the minutes of the Genevan consistory in the period. He goes on to say, "The consistory also disciplined people for engaging in recreational activities on Sunday that were deemed inappropriate for spiritual refreshment, such as hunting, dancing, banqueting, playing tennis or billiards, or bowling skittles." By the way, the old story peddled for years and years that Calvin bowled on the Sabbath is a complete fabrication. My friend Chris Coldwell has shown that. You can look that up online. They were hardly disciplining the laity for bowling on Sunday while Calvin was bowling on Sunday. Of course, he wasn't doing anything of the sort. Anybody who knows anything about Calvin's Sunday schedule knows that he was far too busy preaching, ministering, visiting to be bowling on Sunday. Scott goes on to say, when Sunday labor was born out of service to the community rather than avarice, the ministers normally showed leniency. But you get a sense of how the Sabbath was observed, and notice the date, the beginning date that he gave, 1542. That's 2 decades before Calvin died. He's describing life in Geneva under Calvin's ministry. Again, see the chapter on the Sabbath in Recovering the Reformed Confession where I detail some of this. The truth is, though, as best I can tell, Calvin held a high view of the Christian Sabbath. He used the very same kinds of language and qualifications that Beza used in that brief quote that I read earlier. We're not Judaizers. We recognize progress in the history of redemption. We're not going back to the Saturday Sabbath. The Seventh-day Baptists, the Seventh-day Adventists, they are Judaizers, but we are not. We hold to the creational pattern of 1 day and 7 set aside for worship, rest, prayer, sacraments, Christian instruction, the giving of alms, and the like. But what, you say, what about the difference between the so-called continental view and the very strict and onerous British view? Is there a continental divide between the European Reformed and the British? Well, I don't think so. The idea that there is a sort of looser view of the Christian Sabbath among the Europeans, particularly the Dutch, and a stricter view among the British would have been a great surprise to those in the 16th and 17th centuries. Let's define our terms here as we go through this quickly. The adjective continental is a little slippery. It's not always clear what's meant by it. Sometimes it refers to the Dutch Reformed churches. It might include the Germans, the French, and maybe even Geneva. But judging by usage, it tends to mean Reformed people who didn't speak English or Europeans. And the unstated assumption behind this way of dividing up the Reformed tradition and this way of speaking is that there are 2 distinct traditions, the European and the British. These ways, as I say, of speaking and thinking would have been foreign, no pun intended, to the classical Reformed writers of the 16th and 17th centuries because they all read each other, they were all aware of each other, they were all influenced by each other. We really can't divide up the Reformed tradition that way. And they were conscious of belonging to a single Reformed tradition. And even sometimes they talked about a single Reformed church, the British Reformed, the Scots, the English, the Welsh, the Irish. They were reading the Dutch, the German, the French, and the Swiss, and vice versa, because the academic work that they were writing was in Latin. There was no consciousness in the classical period of a distinctly British or continental view of anything. There was simply an international Reformed theology, piety, and practice. See the chapter in Recovering the Reformed Confession. So I won't belabor this. You know, much has been made of Calvin's allegedly continental view of the Sabbath, and it's just not well grounded in the sources. And what typically happens is that writers appeal to a passage or two from the 1559 Institutes, and then they quit. And of course, that's a terrible way to read Calvin. The only way to read him properly is to read him the way he intended to be read. And you have to start with his biblical commentaries and then go to a treatise, for example, the Institutes or some other, because he wrote many other treatises, or then you go to his sermons. And when we read Calvin holistically this way, when we read him in context, his view of the Sabbath is very difficult to distinguish from that which is supposed to be the harsh British view. Consider, too, Ursinus's lecture on the Christian Sabbath, which was translated into English, and it was made available to students at Oxford by 1587, where his lectures on the Catechism were part of the curriculum. In his explanation on this question in the Heidelberg Catechism, he said that the first part, he observed, quoting now, that the first part is moral and perpetual, is evident from the end and causes of the commandment, which are perpetual in their character. That's his way of saying they are creational. He goes on to say, the end or design of the commandment is the maintenance of the public worship of God in the church, or the perpetual preservation and use of the ecclesiastical ministry. And he actually explains what the catechism means by schools. It's actually talking about the training of ministers. He wrote that the second part of the commandment is distinctly Mosaic and ceremonial and temporary. That is the Saturday aspect of the Mosaic expression of the Sabbath. He distinguished between the Israelite Sabbaths and the Sabbath. The Sabbath itself is he recognized to be grounded in creation. It's part of the abiding moral law of God. And that's why he distinguished between servile works, that is, ordinary daily work, and necessary works or works of mercy and necessity. It's servile works, those that hinder worship, those that can be done 6 days from works of mercy and necessity. We don't say that doctors shouldn't provide medical care. We don't say that firemen shouldn't do their jobs on Sunday. Those are works of mercy and necessity. We can see that the unity of the Reformed tradition when we look at the Synod of Dort on the Sabbath. And we'll do that here in a minute. But let it be enough for now to say that the Synod of Dort met to discuss more than responding to the Arminians. They actually formulated a position on the Sabbath. And that position is not clearly distinct from what was held by most of the British Reformed congregations and confessions. The Synod distinguished between that which is perpetual or creational and that which is temporary or mosaic on the Sabbath. So you can see consistently what the Reformed did was not to assign the Sabbath to Moses and then to get rid of it, but to remember and to see what is creational and to distinguish that from what is temporary or mosaic. And those canons, those rules on the Sabbath, were adopted by Synod in May 1619. And it's clear, as we'll see in a bit, that they did not abrogate the Sabbath along with the old Mosaic covenant. It's also frequently asserted or implied that, for example, Johannes Coxeus, who died in 1669, corrupted the Reformed consensus on the Sabbath. One website claims that in one of his essays he contends that the Sabbath, though observance is expedient, it's not binding on Christians since it was a Jewish institution. If, however, we read his treatise on the covenant in sections 21 and 338 in his Summa de Foedera, he recognized there that the Sabbath was a creational institution, and he taught that it had perpetual validity. It seems clear that he taught that the Jewish Sabbath was a type and shadow of the future Sabbath rest that would be given in the New Covenant. Nevertheless, quoting here, he wrote, quoting, "It remains true that the Sabbath rest of the New Testament must be observed together with its sanctification. In every possible way, the New Testament's Sabbath rest can be considered and practiced and maintained." Now, there were Coxeans, followers of Johannes Coxeus, who, because of the heated polemical context of the day, the fight that was going on with the Fuchsians, took stronger, more radical positions relative to the Sabbath. But it's not the case that, as far as I can tell, and I'm willing to be corrected on this, that Coxeus did. So there is some diversity within classical Reformed theology on the Sabbath, but it is a diversity within a fundamental unity. There is a Reformed view of the Sabbath. There's a fundamental unity among Reformed writers that God has established a 1 in 7 pattern. And to that creational law, that pattern was added a typological and temporary mosaic aspect or overlay or legislation, but that the Sabbath, and this is what's so important, was not grounded in mosaic law, but it was grounded in creation, in the nature of things. That's why the Sabbath principle remained in force in the New Covenant, and the day was transformed from the last day to the first day, as I said, by the bodily resurrection of God the Son and the inauguration of the New Covenant. The Sabbath principle and practice remained. We see that at the Synod of Dort, as I mentioned earlier. They approved 6 points on the Sabbath, and I'll read them for you quickly. In the fourth commandment of the divine law, part is ceremonial and part is moral. The rest of the seventh day after creation was ceremonial, and its rigid observation particularly prescribed to the Jewish people. Moral, however, because the fixed and enduring day of the worship of God is appointed, for as much as rest is necessary for the worship of God and holy meditation of Him. With the Sabbath of the Jews having been abrogated, the Lord's Day is solemnly sanctified by Christians. From the time of the apostles, this day was always observed in the ancient Catholic Church. And then finally it says, this same day is thus consecrated for divine worship, so that in it one might rest from all servile works, with these excepted, which are works of charity and pressing necessity, and from those recreations which impede the worship of God. I think the Brits would largely have agreed. Some diversity, perhaps, but fundamental unity. And certainly we can't simply dismiss the Sabbath on the grounds that, well, this was a British peculiarity, because it simply isn't. There is some diversity, and we don't have time to go through it, but you're welcome to look, for example, at Gerhardus Voss's discussion of it in his newly translated and published Reformed Dogmatics, which is a helpful discussion of the Sabbath. And again, I think you see some of the same points there that I've been making in this broadcast. There are some implications that we want to touch on as we begin to bring this discussion to a close. Even underlying this whole business of reestablishing a creational pattern for marriage and Sabbath and the like is the notion that there is such a thing as nature, as there is such a thing as creation. The law of God is not arbitrary. Creation is not arbitrary. Nobody made this up, as it were. No human being made this up. No group of human beings made this up. There is a givenness to human existence. And it's really important that we recover that notion. Many young people today, I think, assume that all laws are just arbitrary and without any basis in reality. The Sabbath isn't one of those. And as I've said earlier, we need to get our priorities right. It seems strange to me that some of us are absolutely sure about the nature of creation, the length of the creation days, of the age of the earth, but they miss the 1 day in 7 creational pattern. What good is it to affirm 624 creation and miss the point of the creation narrative? And finally, it can be very difficult in a 24/7 world to take off one day for worship, rest, renewal, prayer, sacraments, alms, and the rest. It can be very difficult to set aside one day. How do we do that? Well, we can learn a little bit about how to do that from some Orthodox Jews. There was a story in the news a while back about an Orthodox Jewish day school in Houston that got some national attention when they were nearly disqualified from participating in the state basketball tournament because they refused to play on the Jewish Sabbath. The state administrators of the tournament only accommodated the school's convictions that they wouldn't play on Saturday when the school threatened to go to court. The students had decided that their Sabbath convictions were more important than winning the state championship, and they were prepared to sacrifice basketball success for their religious convictions. In a world where Sunday is no longer sacred for 99% of Americans, in a world of Sunday-only soccer and softball and baseball leagues and musical performances and the like, Reformed Christians who confess that Jesus is the Messiah and that he was raised from the dead and that he is the promised seed of David ought to honor the Lord's Day with the same vigor as Orthodox Jews, I think, are willing to honor the Saturday Sabbath, even though they're stuck in a typological observance, and even though the veil is over the law when they read it. But we can learn something about their priorities. They were simply asking to be allowed in a liberal, tolerant, pluralist society to be able to follow their conscience. We might disagree with their convictions, but we should admire their courage and their willingness to assert their civil liberties patiently and to bear with scorn for the sake of conscience. Are we willing to do the same? I think we can learn a good deal about what it means to be a stranger and alien in this weird postmodern world in which we live from, for example, Chaim Potok's account of Jewish Orthodox life in America. The last thing I want to say is that the fourth commandment is God's law, but it's also a blessing for his people to rest from work and to rest from shopping and to rest from the busyness of the previous 6 days. Or it's a blessing for others when we give them a rest. So good for Chick-fil-A for closing on Sunday to give their employees and their families time to worship, rest, learn God's word, to give alms, and to look forward, as the Catechism says, to the eternal Sabbath into which we have entered now by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, but as I keep saying, this isn't heaven yet. We still live in time, and we should observe, therefore, the creational order for time, just as our Lord Jesus did.
That's the way it is.
Tune in next week.
Or for part 7 of the series on God's holy law. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. Write to heidelcast@heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottcard. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2015, all rights reserved.
Good night, Chet. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
Nothing is over until we decide it is!
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
Come bless the Lord with one accord, you faithful servants of the Lord.